So I want to read Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 13 of Isaiah 52, because we're talking about the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ, right? The humiliation where he literally descended into the depths of our fall, and then after he pays the price, after he performs the perfect sacrifice, then God exalts him. Okay, so Isaiah 53, this very, very famous passage of the Old Testament, deals with both the humiliation and the exaltation. And remarkably, in verse 13 of chapter 52, which is where it really begins, the chapter division is not correct. This is called the Song of the Suffering Servant. And so it begins with his exaltation before it talks about his humiliation. Okay, so here we go. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Right? So, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Isaiah sets before us the outcome of all of this before he prophesies about his suffering, right? As many were astonished at his visage, now comes the humiliation, his visage, his face was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Again, verse 14 talks about his humiliation, but then right away again his exaltation, right? That the kings of the earth will honor him. And then we go on in chapter 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Right? That's his humiliation. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And that's what the leaders would say at the time, right? This was evidence that God was against him. But, says Isaiah, he was wounded for our transgressions. There's the substitution. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Just pay attention to that substitution woven through all of this. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. The substitutionary nature. He was humbled as substitute, taking the place of sinners. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So that burial was also part of his humiliation, right? Because really, being buried is a very humbling thing. We are buried because we're sinners. There are cemeteries because we're sinners. And so here too, he was treated as if he were a sinner. He was buried. He was laid in a grave. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, which is what happened on the cross, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There we see his exaltation, right? The outcome. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, Actually, a better reading would be, I don't know why it wasn't translated, is by the knowledge of him. By the knowledge of him shall my righteous servant justify many. Right? There you have it again. Right? So how are we justified? By faith. Right? When we come to know him savingly, right, the result will be justification, the pardon of our sins. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. His exaltation, right? The outcome. Why? Because he has poured out his soul unto death, his humiliation. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. What an amazing chapter. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we come before thee in the name of this precious Christ, so beautifully and evidently set before us in this amazing prophecy, in which Isaiah, moved by the Spirit, gave such a detailed description of what his suffering was all about, powerfully setting before us the truth of substitution, a Savior who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Lord, thou didst bruise him as the substitute for sinners, so that we could be the recipients of salvation. So that, as we heard this morning, the gospel could be offered to us freely and unconditionally. That glorious truth that if we believe in this Christ, we shall be justified. We shall be reconciled with thee. Oh, how precious is this Christ set before us in the gospel. Lord, thou knowest our hearts and the secrets within. We need this Savior. Without the Savior, we will perish. And oh, we pray, Lord, that if we have not yet come to him, if we do not yet know him savingly, that we would make haste for our life's sake, that we would flee the wrath to come, that we would seek this Christ while he is yet to be found, while thou dost still proffer peace and pardon. Bless our time together, this final session, here with our adults on this special day for all of us. And Lord, I pray for thy continued blessing on this dear congregation, on these dear friends. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I'm willing to go on, but I also gave you the opportunity last week to ask me questions. Right? So I would be more than happy to entertain questions if you have them. Might just want to give you a few details about our move. We hope to leave Tuesday afternoon. So we're renting a U-Haul truck, and both Terry and Troy will be driving the truck. They'll be going to Michigan. And following day, Tammy and Shauna will be driving the vehicle and come out as well to help. So they'll be with us the rest of the week. And then, of course, Troy and Terry will drive home because we have a one-way rental. We pick it up in Sioux Falls and we drop it off in Kalamazoo. Okay, and so we hope to start packing tomorrow. We'll pick it up tomorrow morning and leave after lunch. We did it purposely in 2 days. That was fine with the people in the Kalamazoo. They said, you know, they're paying for our lodging on Tuesday night. So we're going to go halfway to Coralville, Iowa City, stay there overnight, and then do the rest of the trip. That way, if the weather is questionable, we're not under the gun, you know, trying to make it in 1 day. This way we can do it in 2 days. So, yeah, and I think there will be people there helping us, so hopefully we can unload quickly and get settled. So then next Tuesday or next Sunday, of course, then my son-in-law, Pastor Najifor, will install me in the morning. I'll be preaching my inaugural sermon that evening, the Lord willing, evening service. Yeah. Yeah, it's hard to believe, but it's around the corner now. Yeah. But anyway, I'm sincerely hoping that this will not be the last time I see you. It's the last time I'm here as your shepherd, but not the last time I see you. Yes?
Are there service times in
Yeah, 9:30 and 6, but of course an hour later, right? So it's yeah.
How many funerals did you have to do while you were here?
How many funerals?
How many funerals did you have? Did you conduct while you were here? You know, right on.
Just a second, I'll tell you.
I was thinking about that this morning.
Not that many.
No.
But far more. I think in Chilliwack I was there 7 years. I don't think the two funerals.
Really?
Yeah. It was a young congregation, a lot of young families. So let me get my funeral record a minute. I did 2, 4, 6, 8, 9.
Really?
So I buried, well, first of all, I was involved in the funeral of my mother-in-law, Jenny Russ, right? That was, I spoke at the graveside, participated. Then I buried Jim Kudem. That happened in 2017. Then I buried John Russ, John D. Russ, right? That was in April 2018. Then John Kettenberg, I buried him. And that was June 2, 2018. Then Ada Rosenboom, right? That was July 2, 2018. And then George Vonk, November 2020. Then Wilma Kudem, January 2021. Rina van Beek, May 19, 2021. And then Marge Vandenthorne was the last funeral I did. So 8 funerals. I did 3 funerals in Chilliwack and 16 in Jordan, when I was in Jordan. So, yeah. All right. Any other questions? Yes. Yeah, that's a very, very important question, right? And as I said this morning, Satan loves to put up roadblocks in all kinds of ways to keep us from coming to Christ. He does everything he can to corrupt the simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel. And the simplicity of the gospel is the simple gospel message that I tried to explain. So, One of the roadblocks that you are alluding to as well is that Satan leads to believe that we first have to be a better person. We should, our life should be much better, that we have to be a better person before we can actually come to Christ. Or that we have to jump through all kinds of hoops before we can come to Christ, right? And so what he loves to do too, especially with our background, is that he transforms the fruits of God's gracious work. And he makes them conditions, right? That we have to have a certain amount of conviction. Our knowledge of misery has to be so deep, and all kinds of stuff. And so, what happens then? The fruits of grace, right? Because let's face it, right? Who are they that come to Christ? Those that see their need of Christ, they will come, right? Now we have to preach the gospel, as I tried this morning, as freely as possible, and make sure that everybody understands that they are welcome to come without money, without price, right? But ultimately, who responds? Look at the days of Christ. Who came to him? People that needed him. Right? They came to him. And people that were crippled, that were ill, that were sick, when they heard about this Christ and what he did, that testimony about him, that's what drew them to him, and they came, okay? But let me be crystal clear, right? There are no conditions to be met to qualify us to come to Christ. The gospel is unconditional. When it says without money and without price, that's exactly what it means. Right? And it's crystal clear from Scripture that we may come at once without delay. Right? So in Scotland, there was a very important controversy in the church called the Merrill Controversy. Okay? And it started with the examination of a young man for the ministry. And he was asked a simple question. What conditions does a sinner have to meet in order to come to Christ? And what they wanted to hear is no conditions, right? No conditions, right? Now, again, I hasten to say, right, that those who do come, who respond to the invitation of the gospel, are drawn to Christ because they see their need of him, right? That's why the Puritans were fond of saying, they responded to the question, how much do I have to see of my sin? How much do I have to know of my sin? And the answer was very simple. Enough to see your need of Christ. That's it. That's the Holy Spirit's goal. It's to make us see our need of Christ. Right? But there are no conditions, because otherwise we are turning the gospel into a law. Right? When we make the gospel conditional, it's no longer the biblical gospel. Right? And so there's this... I'll get back to... I'm not done with your question here, but this is a very important matter. So I think in 2 Corinthians... Just a minute here. Okay, 2 Corinthians 11. Paul writes, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The simplicity that is in Christ. And so the gospel is simple. What I said this morning is simple and straightforward. It's unambiguous. Unambiguous. That whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's the unconditional message of the gospel. And Satan loves to corrupt it. He loves to make it complicated. He loves to make it seem like you have to overcome all kinds of obstacles. Right? And so just like in the days of Jesus, there would be a forerunner who would remove all the obstacles out of the way, right? So that the king's highway would be clear of all obstacles, right? That's our job as ministers. We have to remove all obstacles, all obstacles. There are plenty of obstacles as is, right? Usually when someone is convicted of their sins and they see their sin, for that obstacle to be overcome and for them to come to Christ just the way they are. That is, of course, a mighty work of God's grace. That's true. But we may never make the grace of God a condition that has to be met, right? So, yes, the person who flees to Christ, they flee to Christ because they see their sins. But that's not a condition that has to be met in order for us to come, right? How do I know whether I have come? Right? How do I know whether I have come in truth? Whether my coming has been sincere and genuine? Well, that manifests itself by the fruits of our life. And I've tried to say that repeatedly here, that coming to Christ will always result in a following of Christ. Right? That means that when we come to Christ, we will also then desire to honor that Christ by our walk, even though that may be very feeble, may be very imperfect, but that becomes the desire of our heart, right? And so that's why, even though you may not be able to exactly define when you came, Branko makes that very clear, that that can be cloudy sometimes. But what does it result in, right? That's why I've often said here too, if Christ is precious, if your heart is drawn to Christ, if you can lay your heart bare before God, that you desire that Christ, that in itself is already evidence of faith. To you, therefore, that believe, he is precious. That's why Jesus said, what do you think of Christ? Right? That's the million-dollar question. What do you think of Christ? Right?
That statement, Pastor, what do you think of Christ? You find even your thought process, I mean, he's on your mind, right? I mean, not that you always feel it deep inside, but you find out throughout your day that you're thinking of Christ and things, creation, and just the whole thought process, you're always gravitating towards that direction.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So in other words, we all have our jobs, we have our responsibilities, so we're busy with our work, right? But what John is saying, that if we're a believer, time and again we will be gravitating towards him, right? We will be drawn to him, right? And so when I say, what do you think of Christ, right? Can you say, my only hope is in such a Savior. I realize I cannot be saved any other way except through him. My only expectation is from him and what he has accomplished, you see. That's the whole point. Anyway, but did I say enough? Or please keep asking. Yeah.
Because to not believe, it isn't that we can't believe. It's a rejection.
It's we will not, right? Christ says, he that rejecteth me. Those are strong words coming from the mouth of the Savior. He that rejecteth me. That's what we do. That's what unbelief is. It's a willful rejection of an offered Christ, whether we like it or not. And what that verse proves more than any other passage in all of Scripture, that alone proves the offer of grace. That Christ is offered. How could you be held responsible for rejection unless he was offered to you? So Christ is offered to us freely, unconditionally, in the gospel, without money, without price. Right? That's why Luther, in his sermon on John 3:16, and he preached on it many times throughout his life, he was just baffled. He said, how is it possible? He says, he was just amazed at unbelief, that man is so hostile to God that he rejects such a Savior, that he rejects such a salvation, right? And it is mind-boggling, right? And then you see, it's equally mind-boggling to see the fruits of God's grace, right? Where those who by nature are hostile to God, hostile to Christ, when they come, when they're drawn to him, right? By the work of the Holy Spirit. But see, that's it, right? So as a preacher, I have to preach the gospel as freely as I can. I have to remove all obstacles. I have to make it clear that you are welcome to come, right? I cannot ultimately bring you to Christ, but I have to invite you to come to Christ. I have to urge you to come to Christ. I have to urge you to repent and to put your trust in him. That's my calling as a preacher, right? And then as I preach God's revealed will, right, God will accomplish his secret will. Right? You see that so beautifully in Acts 13, right? Acts 13, where, just turn it for a moment, because that has been very helpful for me. Of course, I preached on that here as well. But as a young man, when I struggled with that, right, when I struggled with the reality that sinners will only come if the Spirit of God works in them, right? And that's true. But that's not my task. My task is to preach the gospel freely and unconditionally and urgently with a holy urgency, right? Christ said, compel them to come in. And I'm struggling with that. I've asked myself, have I ever done that? I tried it this morning. Compel them to come in. That's how urgent our preaching has to be. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, right, he makes this amazing statement. He said, knowing the terror of God, we persuade men. So in the Dutch Bible it says, actually, and that's implied in the Greek, knowing the terror of God, we persuade men to believe. That's literally what it says in Dutch. So in his preaching, Paul endeavored to persuade people to believe in Christ. He tried to preach persuasively. He preached as if it depended on him. We persuade men. There was an urgency in his preaching. Why? Because he said, I know what the future is for the unbeliever. Knowing the terror of God, knowing what awaits the unbeliever, knowing that it shall be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, knowing that, that gives me urgency to preach the gospel to sinners who are on their way to hell, who are going to perish unless they believe in Christ. Right? So knowing the terror of God, we persuade men to faith, is what it says in the Dutch Bible. Now, my dad once pointed out to me, very wisely, he said, son, notice what it doesn't say. It says, persuading men with the terror of God. That's not what it says. We persuade them with the gospel. It says, knowing the terror of God, we persuade men. We're not trying to persuade them with the terror of God, even though we have to mention the consequences of unbelief. But ultimately, our goal in preaching is to persuade men to repent and to believe, right? That's what Paul said. That's what I did in to the Ephesian elders. He said, my ministry among you, I preached unto you repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those were the two main pillars of his ministry, of his preaching. So Acts 13. So here, this is verse 38. This is the end of Paul's sermon, okay? Paul's sermon. It says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Right? So there you have a clear, unconditional offer of pardon that he offers to everyone in his audience. And then he says, and by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So he's, first of all, he's saying, I offer to you pardon. Through this man, through this Christ that I preach to you, there is forgiveness of sins, and I'm preaching it to you. I'm preaching to you that your sins can be forgiven. And how? By believing on him. That's what he says next. If you believe on him, you will be justified. And then he warns against unbelief. Beware, therefore, he says, beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets, behold, ye despisers, and wander and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you are no wise believe. Right? And of course, then, later, he warns the Jews. Right? He saw, I could say, as he was preaching, he saw the enmity on their faces. He warns them. Don't despise this message, right? And so then when they began to talk against his preaching, verse 45, right? It says, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So he's saying to them, you are shutting the door on yourself. You are judging yourself unworthy of eternal life. We have preached the gospel to you. We've profited. You are rejecting it. We will go to the Gentiles. And then you see in verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, the gospel, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And then this statement, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So what was so helpful for me as a young man, then I saw the connection. Paul preached the revealed will of God. The revealed will of God was to preach Christ, to offer Christ, to offer salvation, to proclaim to everyone that heard him that their sins could be forgiven, and that you could obtain that pardon by believing on him. And he warned them against rejecting that message, and he left it there. And then God used that to accomplish his secret will. Right? So Paul preached the revealed will of God, and God used that to accomplish his secret will. For as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Okay? Does that make sense? You had a follow-up? And I'm so glad you said that, Julie, because it is cyclical, right? That every believer prays that multiple times during their life. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, right? But it's so striking that Jesus does not give that man any wiggle room, right? And so the Father comes to him. I'm looking at Mark 9, verse 22. If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us, if thou canst do anything, right? And then Jesus recognizes the unbelief in that question. And how does he answer? Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. As if to say, unless you believe in me, nothing is going to happen. Your son will not be healed, because you're not believing in me. If thou canst believe. And so Christ cornered him, totally cornered him. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Okay. The Dutch Bible, actually, I like it better. The Dutch Bible says, help thou my unbelievingness, right? My tendency not to believe. That's really what it's saying, my tendency not to believe. And so really, of course, it's a contradiction what he says. He basically said, I believe, but I don't know how. That's what he's saying. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, right? And I agree with Julie, that's a lifetime experience, right? Over and over again, we struggle, and that's why we need to hear the gospel over and over again, right? And often, a child of God often will cry that prayer, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, right? And if you've never come to Christ, right, that's a prayer to pray, that you fall on your knees and you say, Lord, unless I believe in thy son, I'm going to perish. That's what the gospel says. I'm going to perish. And I don't know how to believe. Help me. Help my unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Right? And again, as I've said multiple times, folks, this whole idea that you have to know a beginning, I don't know where that comes from. That's nonsense. That's unbiblical nonsense. I cannot say it strongly enough. Nowhere does the Bible say that you have to know a beginning, because that's a mystery. Right? We don't know how it began with those wise men. But how do we know it's real? Because it brought them to Christ. That's how we know it's real. So when God begins in a mysterious way, that life will manifest itself by our coming to Christ. That's why I've said many times that faith is the only reliable evidence of regeneration. Regeneration will always produce repentance and faith and a coming to Christ. Right? So, anyway, time is up. But that's why, you know, it's because of what you are asking. That's why our job is never done, right? We need to preach it over and over again. The gospel, the biblical gospel, is so counterintuitive. It runs directly contrary to our natural way of thinking, right? And so we're naturally inclined to think that We want to be able to fulfill all kinds of conditions. You see, that makes us feel good. The idea that you have to come empty-handed, that runs against our grain, and yet that's how it is, right? And so this idea of resting in Christ alone is so simple and yet so profoundly difficult, and we need the Holy Spirit to bring us there again and again. What Julie said is so true. It's a lifelong experience, this coming to Christ. That's why, as I've said here, quoted of my beloved Father Brockle, right? He says, true believers come to Christ thousands upon thousands of times, as if to say, that's the life of the Christian. We keep coming over and over again. We come to him daily. Keep coming. Time and again, right? That's what Jesus meant when he said, come unto me. The Greek actually means keep coming to me. Keep coming to me, right? Okay, let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we thank thee so much for the time that we could have together. Also, in light of the questions that were asked, we realize they are weighty questions, important questions. And Lord, I pray that these questions will bring us to our knees, and that we would wrestle with thy non-negotiable word, that unless we believe in thy Son, we will perish for sure. But Lord, that what we have heard this morning too would encourage us to come to this Christ, to flee to this Savior, to cry out with blind Bartimaeus, O Son of David, have mercy even on me. For thou art a Savior indeed, who will in no wise cast out those that come unto him. Oh, bless us. Bless these dear friends. And we pray, Lord, that also in the future, when other brothers will bring thy word to them, that thou wouldst use their preaching to bring them to the blessed feet of Christ over and over again. Bring us home safely and gather with us in this evening hour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.